the Old Testament speaks of what will happen in the New Testament when Jesus comes. And it's interesting to me because in all of the darkness and in all of the disobedience of Israel and all the things that went on in their history, I'm talking about, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, taken into captivity and only a remnant coming back. AD 70, when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was torn down, they still had these precious promises. These promises that Messiah was coming. That the Spirit was going to come and deliver them. That the Spirit of God was going to come. The Son of God was going to come, the Savior, the Redeemer, to do this work. And it's laced in Scripture. You've got Genesis 3:15 and Romans 16:20 saying he's the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. In Deuteronomy and Acts, it's a prophet like Moses who were to do all that he says. In Psalms, he's the great high priest. In Hebrews, who would take the forever place of the priest of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He'd make sacrifice one last time for the whole time. This great high priest, Jesus, seen in Psalm 110:4. He's the final forever king, the son of David, the final heir of the Davidic order. Isaiah 9:7, Matthew 1:1, Matthew 22:42. And the Bible says he would be greater than David. The line, the king line, the priest, the prophet, like Moses, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the enemy. This is who comes. This is God in flesh. This is God incarnate. It's why we worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's a mystery, but it's who we worship. And this great God would come to this place after all the things in the Old Testament, all the pictures, all the things that just point to this great God. And we would see it fulfilled in the gospel story. The story of Jesus, the story of his coming, the story of his life, his perfect life, the story of his death, burial, resurrection. The story one day that will be completed when he comes back to gather us all together. Amen. And we have the story through Old Testament that's not only about Jesus, but also about the first witness, John the Baptist. The first witness, Messiah's first witness. Now, I realize that Scripture has given witness to Christ. I realize that the prophets have given witness of Jesus. I just got finished saying, believing with all my heart, that nearly every page in the whole Old Testament points to this great God, gives witness of him. But we have one coming, and the spirit of Elijah is what Scripture says. And the prophecies of Jesus are great, and so is the prophecy of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. That's how he's literally known in Scripture. This first Christmas witness prophesied in 650 B.C. in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. I want you to notice, I think it'll be on the screen again, in this opening page of pointing to the Lord and pointing to his witness. Comfort, O comfort my people, say your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What an awesome promise. What an awesome prophetic word. Remember last week we talked about in Isaiah chapter 9 that those who sit in darkness with gloom and with contempt and with this great distress, the Bible says the light would dawn upon them. The light would come and shine upon them and would drive out the darkness, drive out the despair, drive out all the things that are a result of our sin and our sinfulness. Speaking prophetically. And now you have this thought here. Hey, comfort, oh my people. Let me ask you a question. Are you in a specific place in your life right now, right here, that you need the comfort of Almighty God? Yay? Yeah. All of us in this life. where we're needing comfort in our mourning, in our lament, and all of those things, in our sorrow. And yet here's this passage of scripture that speaks so loudly in Isaiah, speaking of John the Baptist who would come. Comfort, oh comfort my people. Call out to her. Warfare has ended. Iniquity has been removed. And she has received of the Lord's hand double of all her sins. Isn't that interesting? That God would take the grace, his grace that's so powerful, that where sin increased, grace would increase all the more. What a great God. This double for all her sins. What kind of God does that? Our God. That's who we worship. That's who we bow down to. That's who we receive into our lives. This God, Jesus, who came to take away the sin, to speak kindly to us, to get us out of the war, to get us out so that we're walking in victory, to see our iniquity removed, forgiven, and then God to come along and double the blessing in all of our lives. Great God. I saw something a couple of weeks ago that I've been thinking about over. It's a testimony of a Muslim ISIS guy. He's in prison. He's in jail. And the testimony is, and I'm going to say this, this testimony like this is happening all over the Middle East. Okay? Just want you to hear that. And he's giving his testimony, and he's saying that this hand came upon his shoulder, and he said, the voice said, you're forgiven, forgiven you of all your sin. And in a great emotion, he says, I know this is not Allah, because Allah doesn't take care of things until the judgment. He does. He's got to wait to judgment to forgive, is what he said. So I knew that it wasn't Allah, because I know what his mercy's all about. But I didn't know who this was. And I asked him, who are you? And the voice said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in great emotion, this young man says, what does that mean? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about when you're saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Who are you? And he says, and the voice says, I am the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And it's testimony like this after testimony like this. Hand on the shoulder. You're forgiven. Who are you? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Who are you? Then what's your name? I'm Jesus, the Son of God. What other God does this? I'm going to snatch you out of the war. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to remove all your iniquity. I'm going to do this work in your life. Double for all your sins. And those of us who've walked with him, those of us who have moved through life following him with everything that we are, we realize, we look at this, oh, that's our testimony. This is our testimony. This is what this great God does for everyone. For everyone. Comfort, oh comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Verse 3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Who's the glory of the Lord? It's Jesus. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. This concept is laced in Old Testament. It's laced in the New Testament. Beholding the glory of God in this baby, but also in this man who's dying on the cross 33 years later. The glory of God. And what does all of this mean to our study this morning? Well, he's talking about a messenger. He's talking about a witness. And I'll say it like this because I believe it. God works it out in such a way that Messiah needs a witness. That's how he works it. He needs a witness. And this witness is also going to have a miraculous birth. We're going to see in just a moment. But 650 years before Jesus, these kinds of words are being prophesied, spoken out. 400 years before, 400 years before Christ, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, another awesome passage of Scripture. Where he says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And then in the same book, Malachi chapter 4, where he says in verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Behold, the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. And he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Prophetic word of the first witness. Who will witness Jesus. His own story is quite miraculous. We find it in the opening pages of Luke, when Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus. And he's writing in such a way of the story of Jesus so that Theophilus might know the exact truth about the things he's been taught. And then when you think about it being then, I'm writing this to Theophilus. It's spirit breathed, right? We believe that the scriptures are God breathed. They're perfect. They restore the soul, right? They rejoice the heart. They make wise the simple. They empower us. And when we walk by faith, God does this work. That's why we don't just read our Bible. We read our Bible, we study our Bible, we believe it, we sing it to one another. We walk according to it, we obey it, we listen to it, because the Bible says when I hear the word, the Bible says I become a wise man who builds his house on the rock, so that when the flood comes and the junk of this world comes, the house still stands because the house has been founded upon the rock, Jesus. By hearing this word and by doing this word. And so he's making a case. Listen, I'm writing this. You're going to know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And so this whole book goes. So the whole New Testament goes. The exact truth. And if you know this, and if you believe this, and you've been shaped by it, why in the world would you ever go in a season what not reading it, not looking at it, not embracing it, not believing it, not seeking what God has for you in the moment? It's a powerful thing. He's writing this to say you're going to get to know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And I'm writing it in consecutive order. And he begins with Messiah's first witness, the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Notice verse 5. Oh, and by the way, when Malachi does his prophecy 400 years before Christ, after all that God has taught over and over and spoken over and over, God, in a way, becomes silent. For 100, 200, 300, 400 years. 400 years later, this happens. And oh, does God speak. And by the way, he'll never stop speaking. For 2,000 years, to speak into our lives, to speak into our hearts, to speak into our circumstances, our trials, our dreams, all those things that God says, I just want to be centerpiece of your life so I can speak and you can hear me, you can follow me. In the days of Herod, verse 5, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiha. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. When I read about this and I look at three short verses, I see a couple that God is pleased with. They're old. They've had no children, which is quite a stigma in those days for a woman to not have a child. And to go all these years without a child and then to get to the place where there's no hope because she's way past menopause. Utter impossibility. But what I want to say is that this man named John the Baptist, this boy, this baby that'll be born to them, has a great godly legacy. His parents are priests, and you know what that makes him? A priest. He's going to be a prophet, Scripture says. The messenger of Jesus, the proclaimer, the witness of Messiah. And he's talking about how godly his parents are. It's a legacy. It's a legacy of righteousness. And that's what they say. They were both righteous in the sight of God. A legacy of righteousness. And you've heard me say this a couple of weeks ago. We kind of touched on this from Ephesians on raising godly children on a Wednesday night, looking at Ephesians chapter 6. But you look at this couple and you see the godliness of their lives, even year after year of service to their great God, both from the line of priests. And it's just a wonderful thought because when I think about Old Testament and whenever God says about an Old Testament character, they're righteous, there's only one way to be righteous, and that's by faith. Then, New Testament, and now. There's nothing that you can do to be righteous. There's nothing that you can do to earn righteousness. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's none good, not even one. Not even good old boys and good old gals. It's the point of the gospel. It's the point of the blood. That none of us are good. Oh, we've been created in the image of God for sure, but that image has fallen. And the whole point of the gospel is that he came to save those that were lost. And if you think you're righteous and good enough, I pray that at the end of this message, you will run to God in your unrighteousness. This couple is righteous, and the scripture says that the only way to be righteous in God's sight is by faith, and to walk in that faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the Old Testament passage of scripture, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in Galatians chapter 3, 17. Notice 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, "No one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." If you were to do a little study in the original language and just the construction of the sentence, it could be read like this. Listen to this. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man by faith will live." The righteous man, the righteous woman by faith, that's the one who lives. That's the one who gets saved. That's the one who's following Christ, following God, his purposes, by faith. And the problem with so many of us is that we think that if I can just be good enough, that God will do something, and you'll never be good enough. That's why it's by faith. Because if it's by faith, then what happens is I come to Christ, I'm born again to a living hope. That hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I come to this place just like Cash has demonstrated or has given witness to what's happened in his life, where the old's passed away. And behold, the new has come. Wow. In Christ. Resurrected to live this new life. And I got to ask you, church, are you living this new life? Because if you're just checking things off, you're missing it. I do this, I do that. Do all these things. That reminds me of the two men that go up to the temple to pray. And one is a Pharisee and the other's a publican. And the Pharisee is saying to himself, "Well, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm a righteous guy. And I pay tithes and all I get. I go to Sabbath, I go do all these things, and I never committed adultery, and I've never done this, and I've never done that, and I'm not like that publican right there." Yet the publican is beating his breast saying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, he says it so clearly, who is the one that goes to his house righteous or justified, right? It's the one who humbled himself, who knows he needs a Savior. And the only way that need is met is by believing the promises of God. No, I say this with all my heart. I believe that these folks are folks that walk in faith. And God declares them righteous. And then the scripture says they walk blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They walk. Now, it's really interesting about blamelessness. The requirements of God. There's a great passage of scripture in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And you'll put that up on that screen. It's just a great thought. What shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Shall I come with my tithe? Shall I come with my money? Right? Shall I come with just a little extra volunteerism in the world? Can I come with just a little more gifting and giving? Can I sacrifice and make sacrifice? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, he says, "Let me tell you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God?" I believe with all my heart that this is this couple, this is this man, this wife, this husband, this wife, this future mom and dad that's going to take them totally by surprise because they've never had a child. She's barren and she's old. And that's what verse 7 says. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. This awesome legacy. And may I also say just what's interesting about this is that they were priests. They had a priesthood. You know, priests are those that would stand before God, take your hand, so to speak, and God's hand, and bring it together in ceremonial law, okay, of the Old Testament. Stood before God, made sacrifice. The great high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go in to make atonement for all the sins of all the people. Make a sacrifice. Lambs. Red heifers. Pigeons and dove, and the blood would flow just like it flowed at Calvary 2,000 years ago for you and for me. They were priests. They had a legacy of righteousness, a legacy of blamelessness in their walk, a legacy of ministry, their priesthood. Poised, listen to this, poised there, they are to become godly parents and godly influence because in God's eyes, they were godly. They lived their faith out in honor of their fathers, a priest and a daughter, a priest of Abiah and a daughter of Aaron. Famous men of God who stood before God and man. This is their legacy. This is John the Baptist's legacy. And, you know, when we look at this, you all of a sudden come to this place that it's kind of transitions, right? But they had no child. In verse 8, it says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the house of incense, at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. And the angel of the Lord said to him, listen to this, 400 years of silence, no angelic visits, no prophets of God, just the Old Testament and its prophets, the Old Testament and his law, the Psalms and Proverbs, but no revelation, no word, silent. And then one day this old priest is doing his priestly duty, lighting incense. He sees this angel, he is afraid, and all of a sudden, heaven's voice speaks after 400 years of silence. I don't know about you, but when I think about the silence of God, it scares me to death. There have been seasons in my life, and I'm just going to tell you, a day without hearing Jesus is like a lifetime. The psalmist said it in Psalm 24 or 28. Lord, if you're silent to me, if you're deaf to me, I am like one who goes down to the pit. The psalmist says, I need to hear you. And I want to ask, folks, do you have that kind of hunger to hear the living God? To open your Bible and to understand it. To open your Bible and have such a revelation that you just know how to apply it. You just know what to do because God's speaking to you through the Word. It's a powerful thing to hear God. Talking about new revelation. Please. I'm talking about that personal relationship with Jesus. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the loud mouth, the enemy, right? He's just a loud mouth. And we always hear the loud mouth, but yet the whisper of God is louder than the loud mouth. He wants to speak to you, folks. He wants to speak to you every day. He wants to give you word. He wants to give you direction. He wants to convict you of sin so that you change. It's a good thing to be convicted of sin. To mourn over your sinfulness. The question is this is 400 years. And when's the last time you've heard? When's the last time you got up from scripture reading a devotional and you knew that God spoke to you and you knew you had to run to do what God was asking you to do or to stop doing what you've been doing? To be led by the Spirit, scripture says. For the first time in 400 and something years, and heaven is speaking. And he says it. He says it in verse 13. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Wow. A long-forgotten prayer answered. You know, sometimes when I read this passage or even preach of it, I immediately think about, if I was Zacharias, I'd say, well, what prayer was that? We stopped asking that prayer a long time ago when we lost all hope of having a baby. My petition has been heard. I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman, advanced in years. We're old. She's been barren all these years, and now she's way past childbearing age. An impossible word. An impossible word that this woman would have a baby in her old age. Possible medically. It just doesn't happen. It's done. Reproductive system is gone. It's dead. Matter of fact, that's what Abraham thought when he saw, when he thought about God's promise to him of his wife Sarah and him having a baby in their old age. He looked at himself as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But yet he heard a promise, and he would say, but yet in respect to the promise of God, he would not waver in unbelief. Oh, this is a remarkable story. And I want to say this because I think it's really important. Some of the greatest life stories comes out of barrenness. Out of barrenness. Barren with no child, or barren with no kids, or barren with no vision, barren in my finances, barren in my job, in my marriage, just barren, dark, need of comfort. But some of the greatest miracles come out of barrenness. You think about a baptism like we saw this morning. That's out of barrenness. That's out of deadness. That God calls into being that which does not exist because of our sin. This is the promise of Old Testament. It's the promise of New Testament. And when you look at people like Sarah in the Old Testament, or Hannah in the Old Testament, in the Judges, and you look at all these places, folks, and then you come to this place. An impossible promise. You're going to have a baby in your old age. And I don't know if that'd be good news to you if you've had 5 or 6 kids. Oh, but to the barren, it's awesome news. Awesome news. This long forgotten prayer answered. A medically impossible birth promised. And I want you to notice what this son's going to do. This son is going to cause you great joy and gladness. Look at verse 14. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You know, I've seen it, not a whole lot, not any time recently. So, but I've known people who just see their kids as burdens. There's people like that. It's a burden. When they're little, when they're growing up, when they're adults, it's just a burden. Seen it. Selfish. He says, listen, you'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice with you at his birth. The Bible says he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And notice his ministry. He's going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And here's the promise. Here's the witness, Messiah's first witness. It is he who goes as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteousness, so we can make ready a people prepared for the Lord. A long-forgotten prayer answered, a medically impossible birth promised, a son who will bring great joy and gladness to his family, to his nation, to the world. He's a son that's great in the sight of God, a witness filled with and dependent on the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, listen, this man, he's not going to drink liquor. He's not going to drink wine. He's not going to drink these things. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will fill him. He won't need to be influenced by drink or wine or liquor. Or you can just put anything else in this life that you think is going to fulfill you. It's a beautiful thought. I'm not going to let anything else influence me except the Spirit of the living God. He will be filled from birth, from his mom's womb. He is going to be filled with the Spirit of God. And he's the one that's going to go before Christ to give witness to him. And this witness is going to be so great, is that this witness will turn people back to their Lord. And you see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. It's in your notes. The witness that turns hearts of children and fathers towards one another again. Very powerful thought. A witness for people's salvation, a witness for their home and their homes, so that dads and children have hearts towards one another. I often said this in preaching this, is that why does he say moms? Because let me just ask you the question, how many moms need that? I mean, a mom's a mom. For the most part, their hearts toward their children. The truth. It's the truth. It's the Father's influence saw it a few weeks ago. If you haven't watched it, go back to live stream and look back a few weeks ago when we talked about how not to provoke your children to anger, dads. How not to do that. See it all the time. The provocation, sometimes of a mom, but mostly of a dad. Why is that? I believe with all my heart that, man, as a dad, I'm to reflect Father God to my children. And anything that God wants you to do to reflect Him, the enemy is going to tear up. I said this last week. I might have said it last year, the year before, in this series that we do from time to time. I tell the story that I think everyone needs to hear again. We had folks that did prison ministry, and they go into prison, and someone had a really great idea to get all the prisoners in the whole place Mother's Day cards. And they ran out because they all wanted to give their mothers a Mother's Day card. 3,000 men, this unit. They said, well, that's such a good idea. Let's do dads. No takers. Maybe a few, but no takers. Listen to me. This son has a godly dad and a godly mom who's going to be present in his life. And I don't know how long, because they're already old. But they're going to be present. Godly. And it's so ingrained in this ministry here of this family and of what God has in mind that the message and the meaning of John's ministry is that he's going to turn hearts of children back to the hearts of the fathers and fathers towards the children. And the Bible says it, lest I come and curse the land. Strike it with a curse. Isn't that interesting? The absolute total sacredness of what the man is called to. To raise his children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, to not provoke his children to anger, to love their mother, to live with her in an understanding way, to grant her honor so that his prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this ministry that John has is going to turn these hearts back. And it's a ministry that's going to turn disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And it's going to prepare a people for Jesus. And it's a witness. He'll be a witness that exalts Christ Jesus. It's Messiah's first witness who will bring joy and gladness. Who will be great in the sight of God. Who will depend on the Spirit and nothing else. Who would have a powerful life in ministry. And I'm going to say this because I think it's important. This is the standard. Because it's not just the first witness. Matthew 11:11 says, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there have not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Greater than John? What does that mean? It means he's just the first witness. Before Jesus ascends, when he gives the Great Commission, he'll say it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And you'll do it in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Giving witness to this great God, where ministry flows out of you. And it may not be the specifics that John had, but I'm telling you, it'll have nuances of it, where your ministry affects other people's lives in such a way that it changes, so there are better mamas and better daddies, better husbands, better wives, better men, better women. Your life as a witness, my life as a witness, should bring conviction. Because we don't walk that way. We don't respond that way. We don't react that way. We're light. Witnesses. Like John. The least of us are greater than him. I think when I look at this whole thought of Christmas faith, I think about just this word given to Zacharias and what it means for us today. But I want you to notice something very important. Verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Or, "How will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zacharias, the believer, decides not to believe this word. We said this a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, where that man brought his demonized son to the disciples and they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus came off the Mount of Transfiguration and he said, if you can, if you believe. He said, "Oh, I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Another illustration. There's times when we as believers struggle in our faith. And we go through these seasons where we're just not believing the promises of God. And here's a promise. Here's a word. The word is your wife's going to have a baby in her old age. But this baby's going to be great. This baby's going to be special. This baby's going to have what it takes to do what I'm asking him to do. And by the way, when he starts ministry, he's only going to do ministry for about 6 months, and then he's going to lose his head over it. Yeah, gets his head chopped off. Does his thing. God's finished with him. And God does this work. Zacharias, the believer, doesn't believe this one. So notice what he says. The angel says, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you after 400 years of silence to bring you this good news. And now you're going to be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you didn't believe my words. Now watch this, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." That's just what Jesus did. Or this is what the angel did. He took the remote and clicked on mute for 9 months. That's what he did. And I don't know about you, but as a pastor, that just gives me the heebie-jeebies. I can't talk. A few years ago, I lost my voice and couldn't speak for 3 days. And I was miserable. Miserable. Boom. No more talking for you, priest, minister, Bible teacher. But I want you to notice the next thing he says. "I'm not casting you aside. I'm still going to do what I told you I'm going to do." Amen. I'm still going to do what I told you I'm going to do. I'm not casting you aside. I'm not going to some other old man, another woman. I've made the promise. I've made it to you. And what I promise, I'm going to fulfill, even if you're walking in unbelief. Because sometimes that's where we find ourselves. Through brokenness, through trials, through disappointments, the things that we thought that we would give to God and God would return and it would happen immediately or something like that, and it didn't happen. And yet what happens is we start grumbling and we start complaining because, you know, you just didn't do it like a microwave does it. It's like a slow cooker. And we're a people of instant gratification. We want what we want, and we want it now, so give it to us, God. And instead of leaning into it and believing the promises of God, this man, what does he do? "I can't believe it. I can't believe it." Boom, zip it up for 9 months. Zip it up. They go back to their house, and guess what happens? She gets pregnant. Miraculous birth. And it's not until the day they're naming him that his voice comes back and says, "Yes, name him John." This miraculous word this Christmas word was not embraced with faith. You know, I want to ask you as we close up this morning, as we close this message, I want to ask, what long ago prayer have you given up on that God could rebirth in your lifetime right now, right here? What impossible promise has God made to you that you've heard and you just had a hard time believing, or you've not believed it at all? That God can save you, deliver you from that drug, that addiction, or whatever it is. That God can absolutely, totally forgive you. I can't tell you how many people I talk with that just think that can't be forgiven. It's just impossible. It can't be forgiven. It can't be released. The impossible promise that God would heal you from your wounds, that you'd have the power to walk in grace, that God would restore the relationship with your son or with your wife or with your daughter or with your parent. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. What is it, church? What is it, that long ago prayer that you've given up on? Would God rebirth it today? What impossible promise has God made to you in Scripture that you're just having a hard time to believe? Would God birth within you something new, something fresh, so that you walk out of here believing? And you know, it's a lot of people have given up on a lot of things. But yet God still is at work in your life. Amen. I got one more verse for you. Not gonna spend time with it because we're going to look more at it next week. But I want you to notice what happens. So she gets pregnant. And right after that, well, not right after that, 6 months later, God visits Mary with this other impossible word that she believes in. And the verse says, the verse 39, now at this time Mary arose and went into hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed are you, Mary, who believed that there'd be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Now watch this, watch this. 6-month-old baby in the womb. The witness gives his first witness. Remember, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. Filled with the Spirit. A 6-month-old baby jumping for joy for a week old baby. And you want to tell me that life doesn't begin in conception? Mm-hmm. 6 months in the womb, and he's already given witness. Already doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I can't imagine them hearing all this and not studying Old Testament, because, I mean, Elizabeth knows something, right? When she comes in and the baby leaps, she goes, "Oh, she's the one. My cousin's the one who's going to carry. I'm carrying the messengers. She's carrying the Lord." And she believed. They didn't have any discussion like this. They didn't have text messages. They didn't have mail. They didn't have all those things. She just knows. The mother of her Lord has showed up on her doorstep. And the way she knows is because Messiah's first witness is witnessing already. Bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? Father, I want to thank you for these hard, impossible words that if we would just embrace them by faith, you'd do an awesome work. And you did that, Father. Despite the unbelief, in spite of it, you still do what you're going to do. And so I ask in Jesus' name that we would be a people of faith who believe the promises of God. That God, if there's someone here today that just has quit praying for something because they're just so lost in it and they're so disappointed in it, that today you'd give them a new vision for that. There's someone here today that's having a hard time believing that you can absolutely change their circumstances and their heart. I pray that today would be a day of faith and belief. But Lord, I also believe that you want to make this a day of witness, that we would go out of this place knowing that you want to use us for the glory of God. And that somehow with our lives, with our mouths, with our attitudes, we would give witness of this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that from the first Messiah's first witness to us today, that we would fulfill the role of the church as living witnesses of Jesus. I pray for that kind of motivation. I pray for that kind of excitement, that kind of anticipation. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, let's stand together, okay? I want to remind you of tonight. I hope that you can come back and just be a part of a good meal and just kind of learning about where your offerings go, okay? And so, and where they go to. And so we'll be meeting tonight at 6 for a meal. Soup is provided. Bring a dessert if you can. We'll have a good time. We should be finished about 7:30, okay? Maybe even before, all right? The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance towards you, give you peace, so that you might guard your going out and your coming in. And may this peace last. May it just be so rich. Like last week, may it always ever be increasing. The Lord bless you. Amen.